Morning, everybody. How you doing? You having a good day? I remarked to all the other services that in light of the beautiful weather that you get kudos for being here instead of being out there. And I told the Saturday night crew that, you know, that they forfeited a beautiful night and that was a great way to end an evening. I told last service that they forfeited a beautiful first part of the morning, so they deserve kudos for doing that and being here in worship. But now I'll tell you the same thing. This is what a great way to spend a midday. I don't know. It's beautiful to be here, and I hope that you go out and enjoy an awesome day too. I want to say right here on the front side of the message that if you were expecting Colossians today, we had a little bit of change of plan, and so I'm teaching today on a different topic, and that's because during the middle of the week, Jed had his grandmother fall pretty seriously ill. They called the family in, and he went to be with her, and she passed on Friday. So please keep the family in your prayers. But it is, I think, a privilege to be able to share this morning what I feel like it means to build our community in the way that God wants this church to be built. And so on the heels of permission to speak freely and all of that kind of very internal dialogue that we had, you know, we asked you to really kind of wrestle with things that perhaps you wouldn't normally talk about in church or speak in church. And on, you know, preparation for next week when we're going to dive into the book of Colossians, which is a book about grace, and we've titled that series A Beautiful Grace. Here we are in the limbo in between. And I think it's a good time to talk about what this community of faith can look like and should look like in light of Scripture and what God would have for us. So, here we go. About 5 years ago, almost exactly this weekend, I'm about 1 week removed from one of the worst weekends of my life. Just a terrible weekend. I think I can definitively say it was the most humbling weekend of my life. And all kind of started because my daughter Mira was coming down with a pretty serious cough. And if you know my family very well, you know that our youngest has had numerous health issues in her short life. And so it's something we're always very mindful of. And I was holding her in my arms instead of leaving her at home with my wife, as I sat down across from the leadership team of the church that I was serving in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I had no idea that the reason they wanted to meet with me that morning was to let me know that the church had nearly exhausted its funding and would no longer be able to retain my services, as it were. They were letting me go, and it was a complete shocker. I hadn't seen that coming at all. And I remember walking back to my car, holding my daughter, feeling like the wind had just gotten knocked out of me. And if you've ever experienced that, a job loss, unexpected, that kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about. They could afford 1 month of severance, and that was all really that stood between me and my family and an empty checking account. That night, Mira's cough got worse, and she got more and more sick. And the next morning, which was Sunday, instead of going to church, we took her to the hospital. She was admitted, and my wife, Jennifer, stayed with her that night, and I took my oldest daughter home. And that whole day, you know, it's you're wrapped up in the care and the concern for your daughter, but you're also in the back of your mind, you're dealing with the fact that you just got let go, and I'm getting calls all day long from people at the church. You know, there was only two of us on staff, and they're wanting to know how I'm doing, and they're wanting to say that, you know, it's a real bummer, and they're really sad, and I'm just wrestling with all this. And I couldn't sleep, couldn't eat. I was praying for my daughter and for a job. The next day, I loaded up my oldest, Aria, to go to the hospital, and on the way, she was complaining that she wasn't feeling very good either. Later at the hospital, sitting in Mira's room, she threw up all over the floor. And so now, I'm sitting there holding Mira, trying to console her, and she's got pneumonia, and she's on oxygen. She's cried the entire time that we were there. Now Aria's crying too, and Jennifer's holding her and trying to console her. And the day's nearly over. I remember walking back through the hospital halls with Aria, and she was just totally asleep, and I had her slumped over my shoulder, and she woke up to tell me, I think I'm going to throw up, and she threw up all over my back. And so I walked through the halls back to the room, got some stuff to clean it up, and no, there's never an orderly around when you want one in a hospital, if you've ever noticed this. And I cleaned up the whole thing and proceeded to take Aria back with my shirt soaking wet, stinking, into the car, put her there where she slept, and I drove back the 30 minutes home. One daughter sick and asleep in the back of my car, one daughter with pneumonia, and my wife in the hospital room with her, jobless, almost penniless, no prospects. Have you ever been humbled? Have you ever been kind of knocked down a step or two? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever experienced something like that? The dictionary defines the meaning of the word as having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance, marked by meekness or modesty in behavior, attitude or spirit, not arrogant or prideful. And you might be asking, you know, what does that story have to do with building Christian community? I think that there's an interesting correlation. See, many of us believe that God is real. We believe that God loves us. And yet we can be just as selfish, as messed up as everybody else. And now, that belief, that faith that we have, ought to make a pretty big difference in our lives. It ought to make us distinctive and different. It ought to make the way that we relate to one another vastly different. It should make us more secure, more happy, perhaps, certainly more humble. And yet, our beliefs don't necessarily translate into changes in behavior. And so today, I want us to consider that one of the means that God would wish to transform our lives in light of the faith that we have in Christ is this area of humility as it relates to how we communicate, how we are in relationship with one another here in the church. I simply want to call that aspect of it building community. See, building this community, this church, is going to entail participation in relationships with other people, sometimes drastically different than you, sometimes with different thoughts, different ways of viewing their lives. And if we want to become an integrated group of people with one mission and one purpose, then we're going to have to rub shoulders with each other. We're going to have to be able to look at each other with the right attitude and be in relationship in the right way. And I think that starts with this concept of humility. See, the book of James, which is what Laura read for us this morning, and by the way, I apologize, that's kind of a whopper of a verse. You're reading that and you're probably thinking, man, we're going to get hit over the head this morning. This is going to be bad news. Why did we come to church? It's beautiful outside. And I can assure you that there is some things that we'll wade through here at the outset that might be difficult waters. But there is light at the end of this that I think we're going to experience and that's going to shine into our lives. And so that's a good thing. But the book of James really was written in answer to this very simple question. If you look at the message of Jesus, James kind of considering knowing what Jesus taught, who he was, and who we were supposed to be in him, what does that look like practically? And what does it look like to live out the life that Christ has called us to? And I think that that's framed in light of community because so much of what James has to say is about how we talk to one another, how we treat one another, and that's all about relationship. And so if our text puts an emphasis on community, it's certainly between believers, and I realize that some of you in this room might not quite be there yet. You might not have fully decided that this is something that you're going to put your trust in, and that's okay. I don't want you to feel like you got to check out for the rest of this time. Instead, I want you to perhaps view this as an opportunity from the outside looking in to examine what the church is supposed to be like when it's functioning the way God intended it to, because so much of the misconceptions about what the church is and what it's supposed to do, and maybe even your own perceptions of the way people who are Christians act, that don't seem to jive can sometimes create confusion. And what I'm hoping today is you'll be able to have an honest insight into what God would desire the church to look like as we relate to one another inside it. And for those of us who are Christians in here today, my goal would be to understand the importance of cultivating the kind of church that God intended for us. And there are some barriers to that. There are some things that hinder us from being the community God has called us to be. So what are those things, and how can we break through them? That's kind of where we're going today. Does that sound good? Okay. You sure? Okay, good. Okay. All right. Here's the deal. The importance of real community. The Bible says this about community and the way we're supposed to relate to one another. It says that we believers are to honor one another. We're to accept one another. We're to bear burdens for each other. We're to forgive each other. Confess sins to one another. And it's nearly impossible to do that in this setting, right? Can we acknowledge that right at the top? That the church is not really just what happens in this hour on a Sunday morning or on the weekend. It's impossible to do that life kind of stuff in the context of this. And you can hear about it, and we can pass each other in the halls and give each other pats on the back, and maybe we'll even pray for one another in here. But it's nearly impossible to be the community that God designed us to be within these walls. It must be that the community that God would seek for us to build amongst each other, has to happen outside. And so that requires us to consider the church not as a structure or a building, and not as simply a service that we go to, but something more than that. See, not only are we instructed to encourage and to challenge one another, but we're also encouraged to admonish and confront one another at times. You know, if there's falsehood in one of us, we're to stop being fake with one another, to stop putting up the mask and the veneer and acting like everything's great. We're to share possessions with one another, submit to the needs of each other. You know, that just can't happen in here. It's not practical. And so this morning, if you're coming to church and this is the primary way that you experience Harbor, then you've really only got your toe into the water of what it means to be a part of the church community, you know, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You're not swimming yet. You just got your toe dipped in, because it's just a fraction of what that can look like when it's really as God intends for us to be able to live it out. So we might feel inspiration here, and I hope that we do. I hope that this is inspiring, that it's encouraging. I hope it challenges us. But the real, the genuineness of the body of Christ happens when we relate to one another outside of this place, when we share meals with one another, when we have a deep conversation, not just a passing in the hall, hi, how are you doing kind of conversation, but talking about the stuff of life, the real things that we're dealing with and that are shaping who we are. See, that kind of community, if we're living outside of this place in interaction with one another, can truly change us. It can deepen us. It can inspire us beyond just a service. And I really think that there's no supernatural character change without deep involvement in community. I don't think you can just kind of get a one-shot, you know, 1 hour on a Sunday and have that change character. I think it's got to be more immersive than that. And so far I've been talking in kind of practical terms, but there's a non-pragmatic side to this too. In the first four verses of James in chapter 4, he writes something that's surprising. He writes a lot of things that are surprising. He calls the church people adulterers, which is not so nice. But the other thing that he mentions there is that he's asking this question: what causes fights and quarrels among you? See, James is concerned about some of the arguments, some of the dissent that's happening in the church. And what I kind of take away from that is that there are two ways to not be involved in Christian community. You know, the first one is just not going any further than a toe in, right? To abdicate any role in that body. We're just too busy. I've got enough stuff on my plate. You know, I can't spend the time to really be a part of that community. But the other side is the fighting that can happen inside the church, the bickering, the arguing, the dissent. And in either case, we're not sustaining a strong Christian community. And James goes on to say about the fighting in verse 4, that comment, you adulterous people, don't you know, he says, that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, what does that mean? It's pretty strong language. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? I think he's talking, at least in the context, about hostility with one another, prideful arguing. And so then what is hatred towards God? Well, it's pride. It's the hostility that we allow to come to the surface in our relationships. Think back with me to the prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room with his closest friends. We get a window into that, into those words in John chapter 17, verses 20. And this is Jesus not just praying for them in that place, but for us, really, all these years later. He says this, he said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then this really powerful phrase, then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And what Jesus is saying is that the number one tool God has given us, the number one demonstration at our disposal to show the world who he is the beauty and the depth of our love for each other. That's the number one tool that God wants to use to impact those on the outside looking in, to let them know about his great love. It's very curious. You would think that, you know, it would be the Bible or scripture or something that's, I don't know, a little bit more tangible, but it's not. It's our love for one another. That's the instrument. And so when our love for one another is not very good, when there are problems and there's friction, it's a good illustration of what God's love is not like, and it therefore is a problem. So we need to dive into what the barriers are to being in good relationship with one another. Verse 2 says it this way. James writes, you want something, but you don't get it. And so there really might not be multiple barriers. There might just be one to this. And it's this. We want to please ourselves. And there's this sense in each of us, I think, that our needs are more important than the needs of others. If we're honest, if we're really evaluating ourselves at the very deepest places. We live lives of convenience. Our control and our comfort of things are very important to us, more so than the needs of those around us. And so you please yourself and I please myself, and that is a problem if we're to truly be the community God calls us to. And now what I'm going to say next is just simple. It's almost too simple. Because the comfort and the convenience that we so hold on to, in spite of the needs of people around us, is the reason for this breakdown. It's the reason we're not involved in real community. And what is wrong with each of us, me first, what's wrong with me, is wrong 100 times a day, right? Because it's not really so much one thing, it's little choices, 100 different choices each day where I get to decide if I'm going to live for myself or I'm going to give myself away. An old scholar, his name's George MacDonald, he wrote, the one principle of hell is this, I am my own. I'm my own. And other scholars have kind of added that and tweaked it, and really there's basically two ways that we can live in this life. And there's 100 different ways that kind of works its way out in decisions and choices that we make each day. But really, it just comes down to two things. My life for yours, or my life for me. It's either your needs above mine, or mine above yours. Now, parents, if you're a parent in the room, you've grappled with this issue, probably even this morning at some point, because you know that the only reason your children are surviving is because you've taken the time to care and provide for them. The only reason they're still making it in this world today is because you have sacrificed for them. There's not really a way around it. If you're a parent and you want your child to flourish, then you have to lay down your needs, your desires, your plan at their best interest and for their good and worthy life. You know, the only reason that we're here today, if we're honest with ourselves, is because either one or both of our parents basically just kissed 18 years of their life goodbye, you know, just goodbye 18 years. They kissed away their convenience. They kissed their money goodbye, certainly. I mean, we just laying out the, you want a phone? Oh, good, phone, I got shoes. We are here because they laid down their lives for us. They exchanged their lives for ours so that we could have the lives we have. And if you had, you know, this experience as a child where you don't look highly at the parenting skills of your mother and father, that can be a challenging perspective to gain. But you made it here. Somehow, somebody sacrificed for you. Somehow, somebody got you the food that you needed, and here you are. And if you look at your parenting skills of your mom and dad, and you think, you know, you've lionized them, and you deeply respect them, well, that's significant, too, in your formulation of this and the way you approach this. But I think it's good for us all to understand that someone made sacrifices for us to be able to live and to be alive today. So the My Life for Yours principle is the only one in which any real life is possible. So to embrace it is to live, and to refuse it is, you know, to live my life for me, is really to spiritually die and to spread that death. And so there it is, right? It's living in our living rooms. Right now, it's probably wearing pajamas at my house and watching Cat in the Hat or some such thing. And it's my opportunity to make a choice between heaven and hell every day. Either I'm going to demonstrate that my wife and I are willing to choose them above ourselves, or we're going to choose ourselves in our own agenda, much to their detriment. There's another way of looking at this. What happens when you see an irritating person who approaches, you know, what do you do? What's your first response? On the basis of my life for me, we will likely avoid them, or at least at the very, you know, very least, we'll try and shorten that conversation as much as possible. I am looking for exits. But based on the principle of my life for yours, well, we'll sit down, we'll empathetically pay attention. When we forgive, when we volunteer our time, when we're on a team and we don't demand our own way, these are little deaths that we die. And yet they're deaths that lead to a resurrection. Death to our individual needs leads to a resurrection of community. Because when somebody comes and lays down their time for you, then the response that you should naturally make is thank you. And the minute we say thank you, community is created. Do you know why? You see, thank you, one way of defining those words is it actually means that I owe you something, and I acknowledge it gratefully. Heaven is a place where we acknowledge gratefully our indebtedness to one another. And hell's the opposite, right? A place where there's no gratitude. See, when we say thank you to someone, in that moment, we've just lost a little of our own independence. And that's a struggle for us. We're Americans. We rely on ourselves and our own independence, sometimes much to our own detriment. But when we say thank you, we've admitted our reliance on someone else. And there is now, in that moment, maybe in just a very small way, a little bond of community that has been made. In hell, my life is my own. And everyone there says, I don't ask for anything, don't ask anything from me. My own ship, I'm sailing in my own direction. And it's the loneliest part of the universe. So the breakdown of community, the thing that is the barrier between us experiencing the body of Christ as he intended for it to be. The breakdown of that is our pride. It's our selfishness. That's the root of the problem. Verse 6 of our text, James writes, God opposes the proud. And his instruction in verse 10 is to humble ourselves before the Lord. And so if the reason that a community of faith can break down is pride, then the solution is going to be humility. Now, I don't know if you like to take tests or not. I don't know if you like to evaluate yourself. I don't know if you get a magazine and you like to see, ooh, I wonder if I can match myself up to the little tin list that, or some of you in the corporate world have taken DISC profiles before, you know, and you get to like learn about your personality type and how it works and relates to others. This morning, I have a little way of understanding the degree to which we are dealing with pride or embracing humility in our lives. And I'd like for you and for me, really, to evaluate ourselves against six things in the next couple moments. Will you do that with me? And there's not like a literal like A, B, C, D, or E kind of solution to this. It's really just more an internal wrestling with each of these statements, okay? So let's do that. Here's the first one. Marks of spiritual pride or spiritual humility. Number one, spiritual pride makes us more aware of the faults of others than our own faults. If we're in a very prideful place, then it's very easy for us to see the failures in others. But humility makes us far more aware of our own faults than the faults of others. Do you see the difference? That's the first one. Number two, how do you rate yourself in this way? Pride leads to a very easy way for us to speak with contempt and disdain about others' faults. Our pride makes it very easy in conversation to talk negatively about other people's failures. But humility, when we've embraced that in our lives, it really only allows us to speak of others' faults with grief and mercy. And here's just one other little piece of this. You know, the prideful part of it almost always happens in conversation, not with the person who has the failure. Humility will lead us to that person who we're struggling with, and we only bring up the issue with tears, with sorrow about the issue at hand. And that's the second one. Third one, pride leads us to quickly separate from people whom we've criticized or who have criticized us. I'm not going to deal with that anymore. I don't have to listen to that. Or I'm going to avoid that person because I talked about them really badly. That's pride. Humility, however, will cause us to stick with people through difficult relationships. We don't give up quite that easily. Number four, when we are proud, we are often dogmatic about every point of belief. Everything is a major thing, and we're right, and you're wrong. Humble people, however, have an understanding that they are quite often fallible and might not always have the right answer, the right perspective. Number five, a proud person loves to confront because they like winning, or never confronts because they don't want to take any criticism. But a humble person will confront necessarily. And so, really important to make this distinction. Humility is not simply being a mouse in a corner. It's not an inability to be assertive. However, it doesn't seek it out just to win an argument or to prove a point. It confronts only when it's necessary because there's a friction or a tension or some kind of problem that needs a solution. Number six, last one. When we are proud, we are often unhappy and sorry for ourselves because A, we are quite confident that we know how life should go, and B, we are confident that we deserve that good life. But if we are living lives of humility, we seldom have self-pity because we don't feel like we know what's best for ourselves. Rather, we're seeking understanding from others and quite possibly from God himself. How are you doing on those? Is your spiritual inventory coming up short like mine? I mean, I look at my life and I start to see, I don't know if you do this, but I start to see people. I start to see instances in my life where I have struggles and where I'm not quite matching up in a good way. And so that leads me to this question. How do we gain humility? How do you get that? How do you grow in that area? If it's something that we all struggle with, if this is an area where each of us are probably going to be overwhelmed and incapable on our, you know, on our best day of really embracing this the way God intended, then how can we become better? And if I was to come to you today and say, I've got the answer because I know how to become truly humble, that might come across as the opposite. And here's another like little window into this. So I kind of gave you a red herring at the outset of this message by talking about that story with my daughter, because the reality is just because we come into some awful circumstances in our lives doesn't mean we've gained humility. It just means sometimes we've lost confidence. Sometimes we've lost self-esteem. You know, that place that I was in at the end of those circumstances was a pretty desperate place, but that didn't mean I'd somehow gained this kind of humility that we're looking for. And here's what I've learned about what humility actually is, or at least what I think we should aspire to in our lives. See, humility is not thinking of yourself less, or thinking less of yourself. Sorry, I gave away the punchline. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking lowly of yourself, or like you're just an awful person. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Less emphasis on me, less emphasis on my whole world, on what I want, what I have to have, and more emphasis on others. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It's focusing on ourselves less because we're supremely confident of our value and our worth to God, and that he's in charge of the circumstances of our lives. You know, what's cowardice, really? You know, the coward is a person who cares more about themselves than others because they won't put themselves in the line of fire for anybody else. Now, courage is when we can forget about ourselves, when we're willing to take a bullet for somebody else and think of their good and their best interest ahead of our own. That's courage. So this is not being cowardly. It's not hiding away in a corner, so meek that we can't come out. No, this is supreme confidence. You know what? Why is a humble person able to forgive when someone attacks them? It's because they don't care what that person thinks. They know who they are and whose they are. And they understand that God is, he's the one in control of the circumstances of their lives. You know, if you vilify me, I can handle it, right? This is the perspective, because I know my value and my worth. Humility, kindness, graciousness, deference, forgiveness, courage is really a lack of self-concentration, because on the inside, we know who we are. We know whose we are. It's not a lack of confidence. It's incredible confidence. But it's not pride either. Proud people are not courageous. They're not forgiving. They melt down when they're not treated the way they want to be treated, and they won't step into the line of fire for someone else. So this morning, I wonder how we get this kind of humility to start growing in our lives. And I think the solution for that is that we need to understand the enormity of God's love for us. I think that is the perception that on the very, you know, it has to be written on our hearts that God has done something amazing for me that can give me confidence to behave in this way. Verse 6, the promise that James writes there is so wonderful. Even if you're a person who's characterized by pride, by worldly wisdom, even if you struggle with lust or have been in your life an enemy with God, driven by selfishness, even if you are a proud person, God gives more grace. That's the wonderful promise of verse 6. That's the saving grace that I believe at the very heart of our lives, when we embrace that, it will begin to mold us and shape us into people of humility. Literally, verse 6 says, he gives greater grace. Greater grace. Comparative word. What is grace? You know, that's the thing that is going to be so awesome in the next couple weeks as we look into Colossians, which is a book written by Paul about grace. We're going to get a whole lot of different perspectives on that word, so I'm not going to steal any thunder, but I think you already know what grace means. It means that God shows us favor even though we're undeserving. That's what it is. And within that favor is forgiveness and love, the promise of heaven. Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We get spiritual blessings, the understanding of God's word, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit. All of that comes as a result of God's grace, not because we've deserved it or earned it. And so don't misunderstand any of this morning. We don't become humble. We are not submitting ourselves to God so that he will love us, so that we can earn and curry his favor. No, no, quite the opposite. God already loves us. He has already done everything necessary for us to be able to experience forgiveness in Christ. And in response to that great love, we want to please him. We want our lives to align with him and to look more like he is and to love more like he does. One writer, his name's Montour, he said it this way, and I'll read his quote. He says, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace at hand. He's never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he's never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election. We may contradict the grace of reconciliation. We may overlook the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to him and to say, what I received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. And so, when James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is part of the topsy-turvy, what's up is down, what's down is up principle, that it's at the heart of the universe that God made. Over and over again, the Bible says those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. First will be last, the last will be first. He who wants to find his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you lay down your life for God and for others, if you die to your own power and control, you will get back your life forever, safe and sound. But if you hold on to your life, if you say, I don't want to lay down my life for others, I want to live for me, it's my stuff, they can have their stuff, this is my stuff, you'll become more and more like our enemy, and your life will become more and more like hell. And afterwards, it likely will be hell. See, the way up is down, the way down is up. The way to have true power is to give your power away and serve. The way to feel eternally great about yourself is to admit you're hopeless and in need of a Savior and to allow Jesus to be that for you. Paul writes these wonderful words, and I'll close with this. In Romans 15:1, he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. And there's the beauty. See, God is not demanding something from us that he was not willing to demonstrate on our behalf. And in Christ, we understand that God, in the flesh, humbled himself and was willing to give his life in exchange for ours. He modeled this for us. If God can do that, can we? And what would it look like if the church, if you and I, began to live for each other instead of ourselves. I have to believe that it would create such a distinctive group of people, such a distinctive relationship amongst each other, that the people who are on the outside looking in could not help but understand something powerful, something amazing, a dynamic that is unseen elsewhere is happening inside of this place. My prayer for us is that we will be that community. And understand, this is not a sermon that's like in response to some kind of friction happening within our church at all. It's just simply an acknowledgement that this is who we need to be and who I hope that we are becoming. Let's pray. God, thanks for modeling what it means to live in humility with others, because in Christ we have this perfect picture of that. And I'm so grateful that we can read Scripture and we can begin to see the way that he interacted, the way that he spoke, and that there can be a frame of reference for us in the way that we treat one another. And Father, I thank you too that you continue to love us in spite of our pride, in spite of the times when we're very selfish. I need your grace. We need your grace. We need to allow that to really penetrate deeply into our hearts. And I pray that in response to the fact that you've given us the grace that we need, that we'd want to please you, especially in this way, that our selfishness and our pride could be defeated and that we could begin to love you selflessly and love each other in the same way. Help us, Father, with this. May your spirit and the wisdom that only you can give be the thing that compels us to this end. And we will give you the glory. I pray that in Jesus' name.